Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to continue in this series. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have the verses and the passages up on the screen as well. But we're back in 1 Peter today. And this passage that we're looking at here in chapter 4, it brings us face to face with one of the hardest yet most necessary truths in all of the Bible. It's how to suffer well. This letter, as we've noted going through this, was written to believers who were misunderstood, who were maligned, and who were mistreated for their faith. They weren't suffering because they had done things wrong, but because they followed Jesus. And Peter is writing to these churches spread out about the size of California, and he's saying to them, don't give up. Don't grow bitter in what's happening to you. Stay strong. Don't lose heart. He says you can actually suffer well. Now today, you may not need this sermon. But let me tell you, there's going to come a time when you will. If life is calm right now for you, give thanks and take notes. Because the day is going to come when you're going to go through something and you're going to need to draw on what we're talking about here. And even if your life seems peaceful in the moment right now, there are people here who are walking through the fire right now. And they need your encouragement. Jesus said it to us plainly. In this world, in John 16, he said, in this world, you will have trouble. So the question isn't, will you suffer? It's, how will you suffer? That's the question. Will you suffer with faith or will you suffer without it? Will you allow the trials and the things that you go through drive you toward God or away from Him? And Peter wants us to teach us here how to suffer in a way that our faith actually deepens, that our character matures, and that the glory of God shines through us in those things. And so let's look at our passage today. We're going to start towards the end of it in verse 12. It tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Peter begins with beloved here. And as he's talking about suffering, he is reminding us that we are deeply loved. And that's so important in the midst of hardships because hardships can make you doubt God's affection, God's love for you. And if you forget that you are loved by God, you're going to interpret everything that comes as that's difficult and hard and painful as a punishment. But Peter says, no, that's not what's going on here. This is the Father's refining fire. That word fiery trial is perosis. It's the word we get purify from. And so what we see and what we're being told here is that trials are not random. They are refining fires designed by God to burn away the impurities and reveal what's real. You think about a silversmith at work. When silver is heated, the impurities rise to the surface and then they're skimmed off until the silversmith can see his reflection in it. And in the same way, God knows when we're ready, when he can see his reflection in us. And his goal in suffering isn't to destroy us, but it's to form Jesus in us. So when we face the fire, oops, sorry about that. Or we face the trial, we face the pain, whatever it is, God isn't absent in our lives. He's actually at work. He's purifying faith. He's exposing misplaced trust that we have in our lives. And he's shaping us into his image if we will allow him. In fact, back in chapter 1, as we've been going through this, Peter already told us that trials are necessary. And so if you have one, if you're in the midst of a trial, it's because God knows that you need it. And that may sound hard, painful, but it's actually deeply comforting when you grasp that. Trials are necessary because they expose what's precious and what's worthless in our lives. They show us where our hope really lies. We don't know how much we depend on something until it's threatened or it's taken away from us, right? And then we discover, when that happens, whether our trust is in God or our trust is in things like comfort or money or reputation or just having control over situations. And Peter says these tests, they poke us. They get our attention. It's like a doctor tapping our knee to see and test our reflex. God allows things that may make us flinch so that we can see what's inside. Trials force us to confront our true loyalties, where our heart really lies. Is my confidence in Jesus, or is it in convenience? Is it in grace, or is it in my own plans and what I want to do? And so suffering is God's classroom. Parents have a good feel for this, right? When our children succeed, they rarely listen. But when they fail, their hearts are teachable. And God loves us enough to teach us through the hard times that we face in our lives. Hebrews 12 reminds us that he disciples and disciplines those that he loves so that we may share in his holiness. The furnace of affliction is where character is formed. That's what God is doing in us. And you may have resented that discipline from your parents when you were younger. And maybe you thought that your parents were just too strict in how they disciplined you until you grew up and you realized that, whoa, they might have been a little bit wise in this. In the same way, we often resist God's training in our lives until we see the fruit that it produces. Suffering is God's way of maturing his children. And it goes on to verse 13. And it says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when the glory, when his glory is revealed. Peter connects suffering with a future joy. If we suffer with Jesus now, we will share in his glory with him later. We will be with him face to face, together forever. And so every hardship that we endured and we endure in faith is an investment in that everlasting joy. C.S. Lewis once wrote, and he said this, heaven will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory. Teresa of Avila wrote, from the standpoint of heaven, the most miserable life on earth will look like one night in a bad hotel. When we finally see Jesus, every tear, every trial will make sense. Nothing is wasted. Even death, the worst enemy, is swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians tells us. And so suffering is temporary, but God's glory is eternal. And then it goes on here in verse 14, and after this verse, we're going to back up and go into the earlier verses that we'll have here in chapter 4. But it tells us in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. There's a special grace that accompanies persecution. History tells us that the first century Christians, they were singing hymns while being burned at the stake and being thrown to lions. And they weren't superhuman people, but they were sustained and sustained by supernatural grace from God. God gives dying grace on dying days. He gives suffering grace on suffering days. And that same Spirit rests on every one of His followers, every believer who suffers for the name of Jesus today. Whether the fire is literal or emotional, whether the pain is physical illness or it's a rejection, the Spirit of glory is present in it. And so the key to experiencing this grace in our lives is focus. Because two people can endure the same exact trial. They can go through the same thing, and one can come out bitter, and the other can come out better. Why? What's the difference? It's their focus. The bitter person fixates on their pain. The better person fixes their eyes on God. Again, Hebrews 12:2 says, for us to look at Jesus, who endured the cross for the joy set before Him. Peter tells us here, don't be surprised by it. The Greek nuance of that word includes the idea of welcoming an unexpected guest. You didn't invite him to your house. In fact, your house is a mess. But here they are, they're at your house, and now you have to respond to it. That's how trials feel a lot of times in our lives. And we spend enormous energy trying to make neat, safe, and predictable lives. And then hardship knocks at the door. And we begin to panic. When suffering surprises us, that confusion leads to anger. And then anger leads to blame. We either blame God, we blame ourselves, or we blame the people around us. And that blame turns into bitterness. Instead, Peter gives us something better to do under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. And he tells us to expect suffering. So that when suffering comes, you recognize it as a refining thing, not something that's random in your life. Don't see the fire as consuming. See it as exposing, revealing what hinders you to trust and find joy in God. Surprise sufferers do a bunch of foolish things. When we crave relief more than we crave God, we end up self-medicating. Sometimes that can be an innocent thing, like hours of distraction, endless scrolling, or binge-watching. Other times it can be more destructive, darker things like addictions, affairs, escapism. In the first century, as Peter is writing this, the believers were tempted to return to their old pagan way of life to find relief from all of the hardship in their lives. And that same temptation exists for us today. It's to find comfort anywhere but in God in our lives. And then we go back to verse 3. It tells us, for the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Peter's saying, you've already spent enough of your life living in those kind of things. Don't go back to them now. He's reminding them that their old life, that the world around them calls freedom, is actually slavery. Don't go back to those things. And what trials do is they tempt us to return to the comfort of old sins. When life hurts, we want relief. We want to get out from under that pain. And when we suffer, our old appetites whisper to us, just come back. Remember how easy it was before. That's exactly what's happening here. They had left behind a world of pagan festivals, drunken banquets, and sexual chaos. But now, as they faced social pressures and persecution, the temptation to return to those things, those old patterns in their lives, was very strong. And when we go through suffering, when we go through pain and hardship, it exposes what we really worship. If we run to pleasure, control, or distraction to just numb our pain in our lives, that's idolatry. We live in a culture that's soaked in sensuality. You turn on the screen, any screen, right? And it's there. Our society normalizes lust and trivializes holiness. For men, it objectifies women and breeds discontent. For women, it distorts identity and it fuels insecurity. But the same fire that burned in Rome burns now through our entertainment, through our advertising, through our endless comparison. And Peter mentions drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties. And in his world, those were religious rituals that they were doing. In ours, they're recreational things. The names have changed, but the same spirit is there. Escape from the emptiness through excess. Whether it's by alcohol, overeating, shopping, scrolling, whatever, the heart remains the same. It's, I want to feel better without facing God. When we're in pain, we don't usually run to the Bible, we run to comfort. And comfort, if it's unchecked, can become our counterfeit God. That's what happens. Peter says, enough. You've had your fill of that life. It's time to live differently, to do something different, to live for God in holiness. He goes on in verse 4, and he says, and he's describing how unbelievers here respond when Christians won't participate in what they're doing. And he says, they are surprised when you do not join them, and they malign you. The word malign there means to slander, to speak evil of. People are fine with you being a Christian until it changes how you live your life. Once your faith disrupts their comfort, they begin to mock that. And Peter uses a vivid image here. It's a flood of debauchery. Imagine this stagnant, bacteria-filled water after a storm. It's just been sitting there. It's filthy, but there's a bunch of people in it. And the people that are in that stagnant, filthy, stinky water have grown accustomed to the stench of that. And they say, well, come on in. Everything's good here. Everybody's doing it. But when you stay out of that horrible water, your purity exposes their pollution. So they attack to silence the conviction in their lives. And so the world should feel both drawn to and be disturbed by our holiness. There should be something about your purity that attracts and convicts at the same time. There we are. Jesus told us in John 15:19, if you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. Distinctiveness is a part of discipleship. You can't follow a crucified Savior and expect universal approval. Being distinct doesn't mean, though, that we are distant from everybody. We're not called to isolate, but we're called to enter in. And we're to enter in with grace and truth. The Samaritan woman at the well, she went back to her town and told everybody about Jesus. She didn't just move out there in the desert. Daniel, when he served in Babylon, he served there without bowing to Babylon's gods. Holiness isn't a retreat, it's presence with purity. You see, the early church didn't change the world by blending in. It changed the world by standing out in love and integrity and endurance. When believers refused to participate in Rome's moral chaos, yet they still cared for the sick, and they adopted the abandoned babies, and they honored their enemies, the entire empire eventually took notice of all that. And so it is for us today. We've got to stop chasing comfort and start reflecting Jesus in our lives, so our neighbors will begin to see another kingdom. Being different will cost us. Peter says they will malign you. Today that might look like gossip, exclusion, or mockery. You may be misunderstood at work. You may be unfriended online. You may be labeled judgmental simply just for obeying God. Don't be shocked by those things. The cross always leaves a mark. In fact, Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Notice the certainty in that, right? It says, all will. And it's not a punishment. It's proof that we're walking with Jesus. And when the world pushes back, don't retreat into silence or self-pity. Let the pressure press you deeper into Jesus. Go to Him. Seek Him. Pray to Him. Because the same Spirit that rested on Jesus rests on us. And you can respond to the mockery with mercy, to insult with blessing. Sometimes living distinct feels lonely. You watch others compromise and you see them prosper, only to see that your faith costs you something. You have to remember you aren't alone. The prophets were mocked, the apostles were beaten, the early believers were imprisoned, and yet they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. We're a part of that same story. Every time we choose integrity over popularity, we choose holiness over indulgence, truth over convenience, heaven applauds. Your heavenly Father sees. The Spirit strengthens. The Son smiles. So when you feel like you're the only one swimming upstream, lift up your eyes to heaven. You're following in the footsteps of the one who bore the cross for you. We live in a culture that is obsessed with self, with comfort and image. And the temptation for us is to hide our convictions under the banner of tolerance. But Peter here calls us to something better. Courageous holiness. Not an angry holiness, not a self-righteousness holiness, but joyful, humble distinctiveness that points to Jesus. People are watching how you handle the pressure that you face in your life. And your response to suffering may be the loudest sermon that you could ever preach. When your coworkers see you respond with peace instead of panic, when your family watches you forgive instead of retaliate, when your friends see you serve instead of sulk, that's evangelism. And Peter's point is clear here. Suffering well doesn't just refine you, it reveals Jesus to others. The world doesn't need more Christians who avoid the pain that's happening in their lives. It needs Christians who shine through it. When you choose holiness in hardship in your life, people will notice it. They may mock you at first, but some may eventually ask, where does your hope come from? How are you able to stand up under that? That's how the gospel spreads. Not through ease, but through endurance. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church, because the world couldn't ignore their joy. And Peter uses the language of warfare here in this. We don't arm ourselves for a picnic. You arm yourself for a fight. The Christian life is a battle, and it's not against people, but it's against sin, it's against fear, it's against spiritual forces that would pull our hearts away from God. So we're to arm ourselves. That implies there intentional preparation. Soldiers don't wait until the bullets start flying to put on their bulletproof vests, right, and everything. Same way for us. We can't wait until the crisis hits our lives to start building our faith. We have to prepare before the pain comes. And many believers are spiritually disarmed. They may know some verses in their heads, but they haven't thought them through and have not applied them to their hearts. Peter says truth must be weaponized, that we live it, we practice it, and we internalize it, we think about it. And then going back to verse 1, it says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. We look back to the cross, to the one who endured the greatest injustice in all of history. Jesus, who knew no sin, right? He never sinned. He was obedient to the Father in all things. He took on our sin. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And when Jesus said no to temptation, it cost him. Every no that he spoke to Satan, or to comfort, or to pride, or even to fear, that was suffering when he said no to those things. His perfect obedience was painful, and his death was an atoning suffering, absorbing the wrath of God so that we could be free. Peter's point here is, think like Jesus thought. How did Jesus face the suffering in his life? How did he endure the cross? Let's go back to Hebrews 12:2. He says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured it. He bore up under the weight of it, and he didn't quit. It says he despised the shame. He looked down on it, not because it wasn't painful, but because it wasn't ultimate. He saw beyond it. It says the joy that was set before him, the joy of obeying the Father, the joy of redeeming the lost, the joy of glorifying God was greater than the agony that was before him. That's how we arm ourselves. We do it by learning to see beyond the pain to the purpose. We don't rejoice in the suffering itself, but in the God who is using it in our lives. Timothy Keller defines rejoicing this way. He says, praising God until the heart is sweetened and rested, until it relaxes its grip on everything else it thinks it needs other than God. That's what Jesus modeled at the cross. He released everything else, reputation, comfort, even his right to be understood, and he rested all of that in the Father's will. You can rejoice in suffering when you trust that nothing that you surrender to God is ever lost. Every pain that's placed in God's hands becomes a part of his plan. And it goes on in verse 2. It says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And so we look back to Jesus' sufferings, and we look into the present moment asking, what does God want right now? What is he doing right now? Most of us worry about God's will for our lives like from 5 years now. Like, what does he want from me, God, 5 years from now? But I think God is even more concerned about what we'll do in the next 5 minutes. His will is found in daily obedience. And knowing God's will has two parts to it. The first part is what has God said? That's found in the Bible, in His Word, right? If you love God's will for your life and what He wants to do in your life, you will love His Word, the Bible. You'll study it, you'll wrestle with it, you will apply it to your life. The second thing is what does God want? And that's discerned through prayer. The Bible doesn't tell you what job to take or which city to move to or those kind of things, but prayer aligns us with God's desires. What are His desires for us? And some of us don't know God's will because we don't really want to know God's will for our lives. We want God to just bless our plans. But God will never be a means to an end. He is the end Himself. To live in the will of God means surrendering every compartment of our lives, our work life, our family life, our financial life, our ambitions, and saying, Lord, Your will be done, not mine. And when we're in the midst of pain, there are two short prayers that arm us in our suffering. The first is, help! It's the honest cry of dependence. You see that in Psalm 46:1. And the second is, God, what are You doing? Not why is this happening? We may have to be in that why for a moment, but we've got to shift from that why to what. God, what are You doing? The why often stays hidden in our lives, but the what opens our heart to His work in our lives in that moment. In verse 5, it says, but they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. When we suffer, it may make us feel like justice will never come. Have you ever felt that way? That evil wins and that cruelty goes unpunished? But Peter assures us here, no one gets away with anything. God sees it and God will judge. He will judge it rightly. And judgment really isn't popular in our culture today, but it's really a great comfort for those who have suffered. When somebody wounds you or manipulates you or destroys what you love, you start to long for justice, right? And God's promise is that He will make all things right. Romans 12:19 tells us, do not avenge yourselves, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You don't need the last word. God will have it one day. And this assurance here, it helps us to have peace in our lives. We don't have to seek revenge. We don't have to sink even into bitterness towards people. We can entrust our pain to the judge who is perfectly just and infinitely merciful. And then we get into verse 6, and verse 6 is admittedly a difficult verse here. But its essence is very clear, that God uses faithful suffering as a witness. When believers endure hardship with hope, the spiritually dead see life in that. And this is verse 6. It says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Your endurance can awaken faith in somebody else. When your neighbors see you losing your job, yet you're keeping your joy, when friends watch you endure illness in your life without despair, when coworkers notice you refusing to retaliate, your life preaches. Peter is saying your suffering isn't wasted. It's actually missional. God's purpose isn't only to refine you, but to reveal Himself through you. And when the world looks at your life and sees patience instead of panic, forgiveness instead of fury, peace instead of self-pity, they're seeing the reflection of Jesus in you. And that reflection preaches louder than any sermon. So let's just connect the dots here real quickly of Peter's pattern. He says to look back, remember Jesus' suffering. That keeps you humble and hopeful. He says to look in. You focus on what God is doing right now, even in the midst of pain. God, what are you doing? And that keeps you faithful to him. And then he tells us to look forward. That's trust his judgment, and that keeps you peaceful. And when these three perspectives come together, you're armed now. You may still feel the pain, but you won't be undone by it in your life. The enemy can throw flames, but you'll be fireproof by your faith. God isn't merely teaching survival to us in the midst of these things. He's forming a witness in you. The world doesn't understand joy and pain. That's why suffering stands out to the world. It points to another kingdom. Your trial might be the very stage where God chooses to display his glory to those around you. And when you stay faithful in that fire, you give credibility. Ooh, I didn't even get that word out. You give credibility to the gospel that you proclaim. And then verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter has been speaking to individuals who are under pressure. They're going through a lot right now. But now he turns to the community of believers. Suffering doesn't happen in isolation. It happens in families, in friendships, and in the church. He says the end of all things is at hand. Peter doesn't mean that the world is going to end tomorrow. It could. But what he's talking about here is that we are living in the final chapter of God's redemptive story. The cross, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus have already inaugurated the last days. The clock is ticking toward Jesus' final return. And that perspective for us should sharpen our focus. When you know the time is short, you stop wasting it. You stop numbing yourself with all these distractions in your life. You get serious about prayer, holiness, and people's souls because you know God could return at any moment. And so Peter says, we've got to be self-controlled and sober-minded. He says, don't panic, don't drift, don't get intoxicated on fear or comfort. Keep your spiritual wits about you so that you can pray clearly. Suffering can either scatter your thoughts or it actually can settle them. It can drive you to despair or it can drive you to dependence. The key difference is prayer. When you pray in suffering, you stop trying to control the story and you start listening to the author. And it goes on in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This is the priority. When suffering presses in, love must stretch out. The word earnestly there, we've noted that in this passage, in this book, is that literally means stretched tight. It's like a runner who is stretching and straining toward the finish line. Trials test our love. Pressure exposes what's in our heart. Under stress, some people withdraw, others lash out at people. And Peter says, don't let the hardships harden you. Let it deepen your love. When people are hurting, they need God's grace. He says, love covers a multitude of sin. It doesn't ignore sin, but it refuses to weaponize it. It forgives quickly. It refuses to keep score. In times of persecution, believers can easily turn on each other. Fear magnifies small offenses. That's why Peter says, keep loving. Don't let irritation become division. A church that loves through suffering is a church that shines brighter and speaks the gospel. Then verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality literally means to love strangers. In the first century, many Christians had lost their homes, their jobs, their safety because of their faith in Jesus. And those people in the church who had resources opened their doors to those who had lost everything. And it was costly for them, it was inconvenient, and it could be even dangerous for them, but it was love in action. Hospitality is one of the most visible signs of a gospel-shaped heart. It says, my home, my table, my time, they're not mine, they're God's. Peter adds to that, without grumbling. Why? Because serving people can be draining. It's easy to start complaining under the weight of ministry, but when you open your home or your schedule for somebody who cannot repay you in any way, you are imitating Jesus, who welcomed us at an infinite cost. In a culture of self-protection, hospitality is a powerful witness. Every time you invite somebody in, you share a meal, you offer a ride, or give your time, you push against the isolation of our age. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's stewards of God's varied grace. You notice here, he says every follower of Jesus, every Christian, every believer has received a gift from the Spirit of God. It's not some believers, it's everyone. The Spirit equips every Christian for service. In suffering, in hardship, in pain, these gifts aren't suspended in your life. They're actually intensified. Hardship doesn't halt the ministry. It actually reveals it. And so when the church suffers, the world should see grace in motion. Some serve by speaking truth, others by meeting practical needs of people. Peter simplifies the categories. We see them differently in other places, but he simplifies them here. He says they are speaking gifts. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. When you speak, whether it's preaching, teaching, counseling, encouraging, speak as if God himself were addressing his people through you. Speak humbly, truthfully, and confidently in his word. And then the second thing he says is there are serving gifts. You go on in verse 11, and it says, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Don't serve out of exhaustion or out of guilt. Serve from God's powerful strength in your life. Ministry done in your own power will burn you out. Ministry done in his power will build you up and the people around you. And here's the purpose of each of these gifts. It's at verse 11, because it goes on, in order that you, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the goal of this all here. God's glory through his people. And then Peter returns to the main theme that we looked at a little bit ago, and we're getting close to the end here, so hang with me. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. The fire isn't strange, it's sanctifying. It's not random in your life, it's refining. It's not going to last forever, it's producing an eternal glory though. And so when the fire comes, don't panic. Instead, prepare. When the trial hits, don't despair. Depend upon God. When the pressure rises, don't isolate yourself, but instead intercede, pray. The enemy wants you to believe suffering means abandonment, but the gospel says suffering means refinement. The same fire that destroys straw strengthens steel. And if Jesus is in you, you aren't combustible. You're being conformed to his image. And Peter calls this fiery testing. That word purification echoes Proverbs 17:3. The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. When the fire, when the heat gets turned up in your life, God is burning away what can't last, what shouldn't be there, so that he can reveal what must remain. And that's his image in you. The early Christians had no buildings, no budgets, no political influence, but they had joy. They cared for plague victims when others fled them. They shared their possessions with when others hoarded them. They sang while they were being imprisoned. And today the world still watches. It's not impressed necessarily by our programs, but it's impressed by our peace. Not by our marketing, but by our mercy. And when Christians suffer faithfully, without bitterness, without hypocrisy, the world sees Jesus. And your suffering might be the sermon that brings somebody else to salvation. Your patience might be able to open the heart of somebody to the presence of God. They might see God in a way they've never seen him before. And suffering doesn't mean smiling through the tears or pretending that the pain doesn't hurt you. It means trusting that God is working even when you can't see how. It's not the absence of sorrow, but the presence of hope in the sorrow. And when you rejoice in suffering, you declare that Jesus is better than comfort. In Romans 8:18, it says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. One day, every tear that you've shed will be woven into the tapestry of glory. The fire that feels like destruction now will one day shine like refined glory or gold. Until then, we walk together through the heat. We encourage one another. We bring and we bear one another's burdens, all while fixing our eyes on Jesus. Will we suffer? Yes. But it doesn't have to be alone. We can be together. Will we hurt? Yes. But not without hope. And will we endure? It's not because we're strong. It's because the glory of the Spirit of God and the glory of God rests upon us. And we live in a world that fears pain and worships comfort. But the cross-shaped life is different than all of that. We follow a Savior who conquered suffering not by avoiding the pain, but by entering into it and transforming it. And when you suffer with faith, you preach a living gospel. You show that Jesus is enough for us. So arm yourself with the same mindset of Jesus. Let trials expose your idols in your life, not erase your joy. Let pain drive you to prayer, not to panic in your life. And let hardship deepen your love and sharpen your hope. And that's the opportunity that we have this morning. Would you bow your heads? Where does your hope lie? Would you just take a moment here this morning? And talk to God. That you begin to arm yourself to be ready for when the suffering and the hardship and the pain comes in your life. Knowing that he will not leave you, but that he'll be with you, that he's refining you through it so that others may see how great our God is. There's purpose in all of this. Will you trust him? If you're in the midst of the pain and the suffering this morning, would you just take a moment and pray those two prayers? God, help! And what are you doing? Would you just take a moment to take this time to pray and seek God, and we'll close here in just a moment.